Father, this is a long passage, and it speaks of times long ago. But we know that your word is living and active, and it speaks to us now through passages such as this. Father, I pray that we would be given ears that can hear your voice speaking to us through these words, that we may grow in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if someone were to ask us, what is the most important relationship in your life? How we would answer. We might make an instant reply such as my wife or my husband or my parents or my children or my best friend. Those of us who are Christians may well respond God or Jesus. But would any of those answers actually be true? How can we tell? How do you know who is the most important person in your life? If we really want to know, then there are a number of questions we can ask ourselves that will reveal the truth. So, for example, whose opinion matters most to me? And who do I go to for advice? And who do I go to for help? And whose suggestions do I go along with? And when we've answered those honestly, then we will get a much clearer idea of who is really the biggest influence in our lives. And we may well find it's not actually the person we first thought of. One of the reasons we study a book like 1 Kings in the Old Testament is that it gives us a penetrating insight into the heart of man. We might not think that studying the events of 9th century BC Israel would have much to say to us in the 21st century. But while the events and circumstances are very different to ours, the hearts of those we read about are exactly the same. For while mankind's environment and material possessions change radically from place to place and century to century, his heart remains the same. And nothing is closer to the human heart than relationship. For we are social beings made to interact with others. And that was as true in Ahab's day as it is today. So let's look at the characters in this chapter and see what they have to teach us about this vitally important area of relationship. The first to appear on the scene is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the kingdom of Judah has not yet really been mentioned in our series on the lives of Elisha and Elijah. This is partly because these two prophets carried out their ministry in the kingdom of Israel, and partly because the books of 1 and 2 Kings spend all the chapters we're looking at focusing almost exclusively on Israel and not on Judah. So for a fuller account of Judah at this time, we have to go to the parallel book of 2 Chronicles. But essentially, while our sermons so far have majored on Ahab as king of the northern kingdom, down in the south, his approximate contemporary has been Jehoshaphat, king of the kingdom of Judah. And in this evening's chapter, we get our first mention of Jehoshaphat because his life directly intersects with that of Ahab. Now, we have to remember that up to this point, the two kingdoms have been far from friendly with each other, even though they are both composed of the same people, for all were Israelites. For after the death of King Solomon, the once united kingdom of Israel had split into two, with a king in each. And they had remained hostile to each other until the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. What changed matters was an arranged marriage. 2 Chronicles 18:1 tells us, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. For Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah." The implication of what that verse in 2 Chronicles tells us is that Judah, the smaller and poorer kingdom, had gone up in the world to the extent that Israel was now interested in making an alliance with it and ending years of intermittent warfare. And our passage opens with the first ever state visit of Jehoshaphat to his new ally, Ahab. Now, Ahab and Jehoshaphat were in many ways chalk and cheese. As we've already heard, Ahab is described in the Bible as Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. By contrast, in verse 43 of our passage, Jehoshaphat is said to have walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So in God's eyes, one king did evil and one king did right. But 1 Kings 22:43 continues, yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, I'm sure that Jehoshaphat, because he is described in the Bible as doing right in the sight of the Lord, will be found amongst those with God in heaven. For we know that Jesus' death on the cross brought forgiveness for such men of faith in the Old Testament, as much as it brings forgiveness for those who are given faith today. But like us, that did not make Jehoshaphat perfect in his lifetime. And when he stands before his God on that day of judgment, all these things will be revealed, just as it says in the closing words of the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So for Jehoshaphat, alongside, well done, my good and faithful servant, will also come the words, yet, my son, why did you not complete the work of your reforms by removing the high places? And why did you ally with the king of Israel? And we too need to give consideration to these things. But even if we are truly Christians, saved by faith in the blood of the Lamb, we may still harbour in our lives persistent sin that we are unwilling to acknowledge and bring before our Lord in our lifetimes, only to find it exposed to all before the judgment seat. In our entry in the book of the Lord, what would be found? George was made right through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, yet he, whatever it is. So we need to be examining ourselves daily to see what sins we are nurturing in our hearts, even as we follow the Lord as his children. And it is probable that it will be necessary for us to ask each other, other believers, to fill in the blanks for us, to tell us what the yet he or she words will be for us. For like Jehoshaphat, we may well be completely blind to them ourselves. And our passage this evening highlights one of these two failings of Jehoshaphat. Now, we might think that allying yourself to a neighbouring ruler in order to bring the end to ongoing hostility can only be a good thing. After all, is not peace better than war? But that is clearly not God's view. There is nothing in Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab that God affirms. After the end of the battle, even as the dogs are licking up the blood of Ahab washed out from his chariot, Jehoshaphat, having fled back to Jerusalem, is confronted by the prophet Jehu with a message from God, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, saying, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. In God's eyes, Jehoshaphat's alliance is a pact with God's enemies. For how can someone who belongs to God tie himself to someone who hates him? Is this not exactly what is being said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which we studied only last year, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? But for Jehoshaphat, this is a real area of weakness. For not only does he do it with Ahab, but he does the same with Ahab's sons. For in 2 Chronicles 20, we are told that Jehoshaphat made an alliance with King Ahaziah of Israel to carry out a joint seaborne trading venture. And the prophet Eleazar comes to him with the message, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And all the ships were subsequently wrecked. And again in 2 Kings 3:7, Jehoshaphat, in a vivid piece of deja vu to our passage, when asked by King Jehoram, Ahab's other son, to join him in a joint campaign against Moab, replies, I will go. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. So why did Jehoshaphat keep on committing the same sin time and time again? Because in this one area, he valued his relationship with the kings of Israel over his relationship with his God. It was his spiritual blind spot. After all, there were all sorts of advantages to maintaining these relationships. It meant that his northern border was secure. It meant that he could concentrate on his other enemies. It meant he could promote the trade and prosperity of his people. And by marriage, it meant he could ensure that his son after him would enjoy those same benefits. And so when Ahab or Ahaziah or Joram came calling, he just could not say no, for he listened to them before he listened to God, even to the extent of ignoring the words of God's prophet Micaiah when he told him that it would all end in disaster. So what can we learn from Jehoshaphat, aside from the general warning to examine ourselves for our own sin blind spots? Well, we can start by ensuring that we do not fall into the same pattern of behavior that he did. We can make sure that we do not yoke ourselves with unbelievers. First of all, that means not marrying a non-Christian and not encouraging our children or any fellow believer to do so either. If you track through the following chapters in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you will see what an unmitigated disaster this marriage of Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter became. Not only did it lead to Jehoshaphat's foolish military and trading ventures at the instigation of his in-laws, but it also led his son to abandon the Lord and cause the deaths of all of his grandchildren, bar one. No wonder the Bible is so clear on only marrying within the people of God, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And for your reference, I'd recommend, in addition to 2 Corinthians 6, looking at 1 Corinthians 7:39, Ezra 10, and Nehemiah 13. It is not only sinful, but foolish to do otherwise. For as with Jehoshaphat, the huge danger is that it will lead all those involved to just drift away from the Lord. But secondly, such unequal yoking includes wider relationships than just marriage. In many ways, the life of Jehoshaphat is a living example of exactly what Paul was warning about in 2 Corinthians 6. For while starting with a foolish marriage, it moves into a joint political and business ventures where Jehoshaphat is not the person initiating or controlling what happens. Now, we have to be careful with the application here. For while the Bible makes a straight prohibition against marriage with an unbeliever, it does not do so in the area of politics or business. For example, both King David and King Solomon had a political and business alliance with King Hiram of Tyre, who was not one of the people of God. And you will find many other examples in the Bible, for we are not told to cut ourselves off from the rest of the world. We are indeed to have relationships with non-Christians, whether they be friendships or business dealings or other working interactions. What is being condemned in the life of Jehoshaphat is the forming and maintaining of such relationships without reference to God. For Jehoshaphat did not consult God before embarking on any of his joint ventures with the kings of Israel. And in doing so, he was working against the purposes of God in all their lives. Added to which, his motivation seems to be in a lack of trust in God's ability to look after him and his kingdom without such relationships. And so we need to learn from these mistakes by seeking God's will before embarking on any such relationships. How do we do that? Well, we start with prayer. Prayer on its own can merely be an exercise in self-assurance. We can pray and think by praying we've involved God as much as we need to and then get on with what we've already decided to do. Look at Jehoshaphat. What did he do? He did indeed ask to know God's will, for he called on Ahab to inquire first for the word of the Lord. But do you notice what happens? Even though he doesn't trust the answer he gets from the 400 prophets who are, at least to him, clearly yes men for Ahab, and though he calls for a second opinion when Micaiah comes and speaks the truth, you don't hear another word from Jehoshaphat. He just completely ignores the answer he gets to his own question to know God's will and simply goes ahead with his decision to accompany Ahab regardless. And we need to ensure that we don't do the same thing, for it is not enough to pray on its own. We have to wait for an answer and then obey that answer when it comes, unlike Jehoshaphat. And so where are we going to find our answer? Well, we have to listen for the word of God, either spoken directly through reading our Bibles or through the godly and biblical advice of other believers. And that brings us to the second lesson to learn from Jehoshaphat. an obvious way to tell that our plans and our ideas are not from God is if they involve sin or disobedience to God or deception at any stage in their planning or execution. For it should have been painfully obvious to Jehoshaphat, if he had not been blinded by his own desire, that his actions in relation to the kings of Israel were all wrong. Not only did he ask of God, not ask of God in the first place, but sin then dogged the path towards each goal. So marriage to Ahab's daughter, clearly wrong, for she was not of the people of God. Attacking Ramoth-Gilead, clearly wrong, for Micaiah the prophet had told him as much, added to which the whole escapade was riddled with lies, the false prophets, Ahab's reluctance to consult Micaiah, and Ahab's disguise as he went into battle. And then the joint shipping venture and the attack on Moab, again clearly wrong, for Jehoshaphat had already been told not to have anything to do with the evil kings of Israel. And we need to hold these lessons to heart. In all decisions in our lives, we need first to be bringing them to the Lord in prayer, and then secondly, waiting for his answer. And often his answer will be made clear in his word. For it is in the Bible that we will find the guidelines for our behaviour, the framework of what is or is not sinful. For the right decision, God's decision, will always be completely free of sin and completely open and transparent. For God is a God of goodness and truth, and our lives should mirror that. Let us now move on from Jehoshaphat to the centerpiece of this chapter's drama, which focuses upon the events leading up to the death of King Ahab. The action really starts sometime before the opening of our passage and is located around the throne of God in heaven. For in verses 19 to 23, the prophet Micaiah tells us of what he has already seen in a vision. And it is clear from this that God has decided that Ahab's life has reached its end. When we last left Ahab, a couple of weeks ago, he had been humbling himself before God in response to being told that he would be punished for the murder of Naboth. But God, who sees into all men's hearts, knows that this was not true repentance, but merely fear and self-preservation. And his patience with Ahab has now come to an end. Ahab is to die. And so God lets his will be known to those gathered around his throne and asks who will get the job done, who will urge Ahab on to his death. And one of the spirits around the throne is chosen, one who will cause Ahab's prophets to lie to him so that he believes he will be successful in his attack on Ramoth-Gilead. Now, in order to understand this properly, we need to first get a grip on who is referred to as the host of heaven. This is a term not restricted in the Bible to God and his angels. It essentially refers to all beings that are not of the earth. So fallen angels, in other words, evil spirits, including Satan, as well as unfallen angels. That means that the host around God, as described here, includes both good and bad spiritual beings. Secondly, to understand aright the relationship between God and these spiritual beings. The reason these beings are described as grouped around the throne of God is not because they are all his intimate friends or on his side, but because God is sovereign over them all, for his throne represents his authority. So both fallen and unfallen angels are under his ultimate rule, including Satan. They cannot act outside of his express permission, his will. But that does not mean that he does not condemn their sinful behavior, or that he will not judge them for it at the end of all things. So what you have to have in your minds when you hear these words of Micaiah is that with the exception of those angels who have always remained faithful, the spiritual realms, just like the earth, contain created but fallen beings, all keen to press on with sin all of the time. But God, in his sovereignty, either restrains or permits such sin according to his purposes. And the same is true of human beings on earth. And so when it comes to encouraging Ahab to sin, it is not as though the evil spirits had never thought of doing this before. No, they are always seeking to make man sin all of the time, including Ahab. And so God in this scene is permitting an evil spirit to plant in the minds of the prophets false words that will influence Ahab at just the right moment. But of course, the evil spirits are keen to inspire false prophets all of the time. And some will be restrained by God and some permitted according to his purposes. And again, for your reference, you can find other examples of exactly this in Judges 9:23, 1 Samuel 16:14, 1 Samuel 18:10, Job 1:12, and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So what are we to make of it? Well, it rather depends on who you are. For those like Ahab, who are intent on pursuing their own agenda, it will be a source of anxiety should they accept it as true. For it tells us that we can be victims of spiritual forces outside of our control that are permitted, when the restraining hand of God is lessened, to come and mess with our lives, to encourage us into sin. And sin is not harmless. In Ahab's case, it leads to his death. But for those of us who are among God's people, we can know great reassurance. Since the God who watches over us, who always works for our good according to his loving will, is also the God who holds all these spiritual forces under his control, restraining and permitted only in his time and under his authority. That does not mean that even as believers, if we choose to ignore his word and walk in defiance of his commands to us, we will escape unharmed. For Jehoshaphat walked into the dangers of the same battle as Ahab, because he ignored the warnings of God and went along with a king who was following the promptings of an evil spirit. But even so, Jehoshaphat's future was not Ahab's. He was not to die and face God's eternal condemnation as a result of the actions of this evil spirit. Rather, he was rescued both on the battlefield and, more importantly, eternally through being one of God's people. And we too, if we are children of God, may have to face the disciplinary consequences of straying from our God, but we will always have our inheritance in heaven kept secure for us. Returning to the narrative of our passage, we next see the results of the evil spirit's work. For at Jehoshaphat's request, Ahab parades his 400 prophets of the Lord and asks them whether they should go ahead and attack Ramoth-Gilead, to which the prophets to a man reply, "Go up, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king." And among their number is a particularly imaginative character called Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, who illustrates the point with a pair of iron horns that he's made, telling the kings, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." Both iron and horns were symbolic of power. So a set of iron horns is meant to show that victory will be a dead cert. Now, who are these prophets? It is clear that these are not the same as the prophets of Baal that we met back in chapter 18. For these ones quite clearly claim to speak on behalf of the Lord, using the unique name Yahweh in verses 11 and 12. So we're looking at people who at the very least think of themselves as prophets of the God of the Bible. So what is going on? If they are God's prophets, then why do they lie? Well, the Bible makes it clear that there are such things as false prophets who will claim to speak for God, but will actually, like these, speak lies. And lies, in this case, fed to them by evil spirits. In fact, Jehoshaphat recognizes them as such, even though he was himself still not going to listen to the truth when it came. For in verse 7, he says to Ahab, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And we must ensure that we are not naive in this area, for we need to accept that there are such things as false prophets. The New Testament is littered with warnings that such people will arise, for people and spirits who are in opposition to God will always be seeking ways to lead others into sin and keep them from turning to God and growing in God, both within and without the church. For example, in Acts 20, 29, 31, for example, Paul warns the leaders of the Ephesian church that such people will start popping up amongst them as soon as Paul himself has moved on. But the danger is that we can read about the reality of false prophets in our Bibles, but never translated into our life today. For it is one thing to acknowledge their existence in theory, but another to actually link them to what will seem often jolly nice people within the church in the UK. But you will notice that the key characteristic of these false prophets in 1 Kings 22 is not that they stick out like a sore thumb with false prophet written all over their foreheads. No, rather, as in our passage, they are often in the majority. They will be popular with authority, and they will say exactly what everyone wants to hear. And the same will be true today. So how can we tell the difference between the true and the false in today's church? Well, we've seen the principle before, for we covered it in our morning studies in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18, the acid test is twofold. Do they speak what is in line with God's word? And does what they say come true? For these 1 Kings 22 false prophets, the test was swiftly answered, for Ahab died and Israel was not victorious. So clearly what they had spoken did not come true. And the same will be true today. If anyone claims to speak from God, whether they call themselves a prophet or not, be they church leader or church attendee, we should be applying the same test. If they speak of the future, then judge them on the outcome. And if they claim to have a word from the Lord, then test it against the Bible. And that includes me or anyone else speaking from the front at Trinity Church or any church. And be warned, for often to our fallen minds, what is false can appeal and will be popular, but what is true may be less so and may cause us to bridle and back away. But apply the tests always, whether you like the teaching or not, for God's word is truth, whatever our personal feelings in the moment might be. And the penalty in the Old Testament for false prophecy was death. And the penalty in the New Testament is actually still the same, except the execution of the sentence is left to God in eternity. But our responsibility now is not to listen to such people and to remove them from our churches should they refuse to acknowledge their error and stop their false teaching. And though the penalties might seem harsh to us, they are so for a reason, for the punishment fits the crime. For false teaching leads those who follow and believe it into eternal death, just like it did with Ahab. And now we come to Micaiah. For someone against Ahab's will, the prophet he hates, who never says anything good about him, is summoned to appear before him. It is revealing that both Ahab and the messenger sent to get Ahab both seem to believe that Micaiah has control over what he says rather than God. For Ahab blames Micaiah, not God, for never saying anything good about him. And the messenger asks Micaiah to this time speak favorably. But Micaiah turns around and replies, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." For you see, Micaiah has grasped that his own opinions and thoughts count for absolutely nothing when it comes to passing on the words of God. He can only do what he is told. Faithfulness to the message, as given by God, is the hallmark of the true prophet, the true spokesperson of God, no matter what the contents of that message. Micaiah knew that he had been given a tough word. After all, he'd received a vision which made crystal clear that everyone he was about to speak to was in the wrong. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, because they are embarking on a war that God was using as a judgment, and the 400 prophets because they were speaking a downright lie. So no one present was going to be on his side. No one was going to warm to Micaiah. But he had no choice. He had to pass on the message that he had been given. And it will sometimes be the same for us. Sometimes the message we have to pass on from the mouth of God, as revealed in the Bible, will not be what people want to hear. Sure, there are wonderful, encouraging, affirming passages in this book, but not for everyone and not all the time. If, like the cast of 1 Kings 22, we are walking away from God, then the words we need to hear are not going to be wonderful, encouraging, and affirming. They will either act as a slap in the face, bringing us up short and leading to our repentance, or we will just be angered by them and ignore what is said, as happened here, as Zedekiah hits Micaiah in the face and Ahab has him imprisoned. And Jehoshaphat, who was actually meant to be on Micaiah's side as a fellow believer, even though a disobedient one at this point, did absolutely nothing to intervene. So don't be surprised that in speaking the truth, you will sometimes be criticized. You will be told that you hate people. You'll be pressurized into toning it down, into changing your message into something more positive, and that those you thought were on your side will keep silent and let you be treated in this way. For that is what happened to those who are true spokespersons of God, while the false are praised and welcomed and listened to. For people like to hear messages that essentially tell them what they want to hear, that confirm and affirm them in their own decisions, just like Ahab and Jehoshaphat. But again, the test is the word of God. All that we say must be grounded in the truth, whether it be a message of comfort and encouragement or challenge and rebuke, and whether we think it'll be popular or unpopular. But after replying to the messenger with this confident assertion that he will speak only the words that the Lord has given him, Micaiah then seems to completely bottle it. For in verse 15, when he appears before Ahab and is asked, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle or shall we refrain? He answers just like all the others. Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And we're all left a bit confused, saying, what? I thought you were only going to speak the words of the Lord. Is this a case of being brave in private and a coward in public? Is Micaiah a hypocrite? Well, the reply of Ahab gives us a clue to what is going on, for he immediately responds, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And that tells us that these two have form. Clearly, this has all happened before, and not just a couple of times. That how many times speaks of a certain weariness that Micaiah always plays this little game with Ahab. For the king is only too well aware that Micaiah is not giving him the words of God when he speaks, even though Ahab would be only too pleased to accept this first message at its face value. Now, it must have been obvious in the way Micaiah spoke that he was deliberately telling Ahab what he wanted to hear rather than what God had actually told him. And it would seem to be part of Micaiah's role to first emphasize the selfishness of the sought-after answer before contrasting it with the truth. For in reality, Ahab was simply not interested in hearing anything except what agreed with his own intentions. He did not want to know God's view, and Micaiah knows that, and makes a point of bluntly stating what it was that Ahab was really seeking in a way that it made it obvious to everyone. But the truth couldn't be more different. And in verse 17, he tells Ahab what God has actually to say to him. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Each returned to his home in peace. And that is exactly what follows. Despite Ahab's attempt to avoid his death by disguising himself as one of his own soldiers, he is struck by an arrow directed by the Lord, but fired in all innocence of the identity of its target. And even though Ahab attempts to keep up the assault on Ramoth-Gilead by propping himself up, dying in his chariot, sunset brings no victory, and he finally collapses and his army deserts to their homes. His body is carried home to Samaria, and the bloody chariot washed in a pool where the prophecies of Elijah are fulfilled, as the dogs lick up his blood and the prostitutes bathe in it. So finally, now returning to our question at the beginning, what does all this have to teach us about the subject of relationship? For Jehoshaphat in this story, the key relationship was that with Ahab. For he was willing to marry off his son and go to war, all for the sake of forging a closer relationship with his more powerful neighbor. But for Ahab, it was all about himself. For he appears to have no regard for anyone else. For Zedekiah and his fellow prophets, the key relationship to them was with their king. for they were willing to perjure themselves in order to please him. But there is one character who stands out from the rest, and that is Micaiah the prophet. For unlike the others, he was willing to put service to himself and any desire to please others beneath his priority to serve God. And this is really the heart of the passage. For it is not merely the record of the death of a bad king. It is the record of a man who puts his relationship with God above all other relationships. For to him, God's opinion mattered the most, far more than King Ahab's or his fellow prophets. And it was God's instructions he followed, not the advice and counsel of such men as Ahab's messenger. And rather than seeking to buddy up to the strongest man in the room like Jehoshaphat, he stood alone in the face of that man, obedient to his God. For to Micaiah, there was only one relationship that mattered, and that was his relationship with God. And it should be the same for us. We need to prioritize that relationship above all others, above spouse and parents and children and friends and bosses and colleagues, whoever. And how do we do that? We put him first in all things. What he tells us, we do, not what anyone else says. His plans become our plans, not our own. Pleasing him comes before pleasing anyone else. And our time with him becomes the most important time in our day. There is no question in our minds about whether we do or do not pray and listen to his word every day. That is a given. After all, what sort of priority relationship is it if we do not speak and listen every day? And how can you know what pleases him if you do not listen to him? We need to be constantly asking ourselves, who is the most important person in my life? And if it is the Lord, then does it show, or is it just empty words with no substance? Do we say we put him first, but never speak to him, never listen to him, and live our lives in response to ourselves and others, and not in constant obedience to him? Let us instead draw near to God, since a way has been made for us to do so through the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for us on the cross. And to fail to do so is to scorn the price that was paid for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lay on our hearts today, and for every day that we spend on this earth, this key question: who is the most important person in our lives? Father, please expose to us our hearts in this area. But expose them to us not to condemn us, but to change us, that through your Spirit you would give us a heart that more and more puts you first. A heart like David's in Psalm 63, that longs for you, that thirsts for you, that desires to pray to you, that loves to open your word and hear you speaking to us, that does not make excuses for why we cannot, but makes time to do it. And that in that, so our lives would be transformed as we reflect the growing strength of our relationship with you in Christ to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.